Our Old Testament reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 8, beginning at verse 20, and we'll read through chapter 9, verse 17. Hear the word of God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your life blood. And from every beast I will require it. And from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. And then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in a cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Father, we do praise you this morning as the one who sits enthroned in the heavens, majestic and glorious, arrayed with splendor. You are a consuming fire, and you are sovereign over the nations. And it would be our desire now that you, gracious, sovereign Lord, would come and be pleased to speak through your word, and by your Spirit you would grip our hearts, that you would make us mindful of the things that are closest to your heart, that you would remind us of your great love for us, and that you, Sovereign King of the universe, will grant us marching orders for the week. And so, Lord, as we come before you, we come with empty hands, and we lift up the cup of salvation to you and ask that you would fill it as we look at your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Tom reminded us last week that the flood is not a children's story. As John Piper calls the flood an aquatic holocaust. It is one of the most terrifying and tragic stories of God's wrath in the Bible. Gustave Doré, who is a world-famous 19th century French artist, captures the mood of the flood in one of his engravings, where he pictures a huge expanse of empty sea with one lone rock protruding a few feet above the waves. There are three terrified children on this rock and slipping into the sea. are the children's mother and father, and they're striving and straining to push a little baby back up to safety. But of course, there is no safety save the ark. On the rock sits a giant tiger, and bodies are floating in the water, and overhead circle exhausted vultures, soon to plummet to their death as well. Whatever else may be said about this story, it is certainly not cute. The aftermath. Perhaps our evangelical view of the flood's aftermath is just as skewed. One of the themes of Hollywood returns to for their B-rated movies periodically is life after post-nuclear war Holocaust. One such movie is The Mailman with Kevin Costner. The earth in these movies is depicted as desolate, barren, unpopulated, without vegetation, and rape of beauty. Survival is the chief vocation, and many do not make the grade. Yet no matter how bleak a picture Hollywood may paint of such a world, it pales in comparison to the reality that Noah faced emerging from the ark. You see, there were no relief agencies from other parts of the world to come to his aid. There were no other survivors left except the few family members that entered the ark with him. Total devastation. And you and I don't have categories for this. And quite frankly, this made it very difficult for me to understand the profundity of what I want to share with you this morning, and I think what this text teaches us. You know, even folks who went through Hurricane Andrew with its great devastation don't have categories for this. Andrew left 60 dead, over $20 billion in property damage, and 2 million people had to be evacuated. And as of 1992, it was the most expensive natural disaster in history. Yet even this paled in comparison to the flood. There is no comparison. The statistics on the flood are staggering. Property damage total. Nothing left. Nothing. No evacuation was possible. And there was a 99.9999% mortality rate. Everyone died, including animals, with the exception of those who entered the ark. Total devastation. There was one photograph in particular posed on a Hurricane Andrew website that caught my attention in this regard. It pictured an expansive rainbow stretching from one end of the heavens to the other, and in the foreground was a devastated apartment complex with uprooted vegetation and debris scattered throughout the streets. And the caption next to the photograph read, "There's no pot of gold at the end of this rainbow. Such beauty seemed out of place in the midst of such destruction." Noah and his family probably shared that same sentiment. As they stepped out of the ark and God's rainbow loomed large in the heavens in the aftermath of God's aquatic holocaust. It is only with this backdrop that we will be able to understand and to grasp the immeasurable grace of God in Christ from our text this morning. We'll look at primarily three things from our text, and the first is this: the foundation of the new creation, the ground rules for the new creation, and the reality of the new creation. Let's first look at the foundation of the new creation, and it's found in verses 20 through 22 in Genesis chapter 8. Let me first say a word about what I mean by the new creation. God is starting over, so to speak, from the line of Seth, in keeping with his promises made prior to Noah. He has purged the created order of Cain's wicked line, and now the only ones left and the only ones who remain are those who call upon the name of the Lord. So the creation is new in the sense that God has brought it back to the point of his original purposes in creation, namely that the earth would be filled with those who would bring honor and glory to his name. In this sense, we have a new creation. So what is the foundation of this new creation? Well, a foundation is something, or it's defined as the basis upon which something stands or is built. And well, according to our text, let's see what that foundation is. Look at verse 20 in chapter 8. It says, "Noah built an altar to the Lord and took up every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Look at the first act in this new creation. Noah emerges from this ark into an aquatic holocaust aftermath, and he builds an altar. which is the meeting place between God and His people, and offers a burnt offering. So Noah's first act in this new creation is to seek his God and to be in communion with Him. But what is this burnt offering? This is the first time this is mentioned in the Bible, in Moses' writings. Although the Israelites would have read this, they would have understood exactly what Moses was talking about. See, the Israelites were accustomed to various types of offerings. There were burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, all sorts of offerings. And they were each had a separate purpose according to the Levitical code. The burnt offering was one that atoned for sins in general. It atoned for sin, and to atone means to cover. It carries with it the idea of forgiveness of sins. So the burnt offering was to atone for sins in general, and it carried two main definitions with it. One is caught up in this word that theologians use called propitiation, which means to pay the price. The emphasis is on the satisfaction or the appeasement of divine wrath. In the new creation, Noah steps off the ark, and there's a burnt offering. There's a propitiation. And the other aspect of this offering is what theologians call expiation, which means to wipe clean or to make acceptable. The emphasis is on the removal of uncleanness. And what the Israelites would have had in mind as they heard this burnt offering would be the ritual that was laid out before them in the Mosaic Law, is that they would bring an animal to the tabernacle, and they would place their hand on the head of this animal, transferring their sin guilt, their blood guilt, for themselves to this animal. The priest would accept the offering in the name of Yahweh, and then the worshiper would kill the animal, and the blood would be shed at the altar. A burnt offering. Consider the implications of this for the foundations of a new creation. This new creation exists solely on the ground of God's wrath being propitiated, turned aside, or placated on the basis of an atoning, substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, the only reason that Noah lives and that the world is going to continue to turn on its axis is due to the fact that someone has died in the place of the humanity that has emerged from the ark. Notice that this atoning sacrifice takes place within the context of worship. Noah builds an altar. Noah is leading his family in the chief vocation of humanity, the worship of the one true God. Allow the weight of this picture to grip you. Noah steps out of the ark into complete and utter devastation, perhaps even being surrounded by some of the carnage of an aquatic holocaust. It's an ominous scene, and yet he doesn't complain, weep, or cry out, "Why, God, why?" There are no tears. There is worship, and there is a burnt offering. Oh, to have the heart of Noah when our lives are coming apart at the seams, when life looks grim and our prospects bleak. It's such a time to worship and to trust that all is right with the Almighty, because He has sent the one true offering, the one true burnt offering from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died in our stead. Oh, to trust in the one true burnt offering from heaven. Notice also that Noah takes the initiative here in verse 20. We know this because his activity to this point is in stark contrast to what happens here. Tom did a great job last week pointing out how Noah is pictured as one who is waiting to hear a divine command. He doesn't do anything without God saying something to him. He doesn't go out of the ark. He doesn't move until he has divine order. But here we see Noah, as it were, running from the ark to worship his God. There is no command to build an altar or to present a sacrifice. Noah just did it. Now, we know that Noah wasn't acting as a free agent here, making up his own method of approaching God. Certainly, God told him how he was to be approached, and Noah carried out God's method of worship to the letter. But you get a sense here from our text that Noah is no half-hearted worshiper. He flees from the ark to worship God and to give Him thanks and to rejoice in His salvation. God wants worshipers like Noah, who along with the psalmist can honestly say, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So the foundation of a new creation came threefold to this point in our text. The new creation is founded upon worship, propitiation, which is a sacrifice that brings about the forgiveness of sins, and a hunger for God. Notice how God responds to the new humanity's activity in Noah. He responds in grace. God initiates grace with Noah and responds in grace. Consider the contrast of how God responds to the activity of humanity in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. God observes their depravity, their self-love, their self-worship, their self-promotion, and responds in anger and ultimately wrath, destroying all humanity with the exception of the eight who entered the ark and received grace from God. The response in verse 21 in our text couldn't be more polarized. It's grace, 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 amazing grace. Look at verse 21. And the Lord smelled the smoothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as long as I have done. Well, how can this be called grace, one might say? Isn't Noah doing all the right things? Isn't he worshiping and trusting in the burnt offering and hungering after God? Well, he is. But notice carefully, the condition of his heart has not changed. Look back to Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. 8:21 says that even though man's heart is evil from his youth, one Old Testament scholar comments on this. What was described in Genesis 6:5 was the historical culmination of a process of degeneration that called for judgment. What is here described in 8:21 is the natural state of evil in the human heart as such, altogether apart from historical issues. Because this evil is so deep-seated, no judgment can cure it. No judgment can cure it. Do you believe this? This is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A few years ago, Mike told me that that was his favorite verse in the Bible, Jeremiah 17:9, and I looked at him like he was out of his mind. I was like, nice verse. Like 3:16. And then he went on to explain why. He said that this verse helps me to understand why I'm so messed up. This verse has become one of my favorite verses as well. It helps me to understand why I am so messed up. Romans 3 describes this depravity more. Beginning at verse 10, it says there's no one who seeks God. There's no one who understands. It describes in 8 verses the depravity of the human heart. And if you look forward to next week's text and you need further confirmation about the wickedness of the human heart, the depravity of man, picture Noah lying butt naked in his tent, drunk as a skunk. Grace, 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 amazing grace that saved a wretch like Noah. God's commitment to Noah is not ultimately based on Noah's inherent righteousness. Why? Because Noah is not righteous in himself. Noah's righteousness is conferred upon him by God through the vehicle of faith. And it is based on the righteousness of another, namely Christ. Christ. There is no new creation apart from the sheer, unmerited favor of God, what we call grace. And this grace takes center stage in verse 22 as God, in poetic fashion, verbalizes his commitment to a program of preservation. This is the commitment that God is making not only to Noah, but to the whole of the created order. Not just to you, Noah, but to the animals, to everyone. This is a covenant with the whole of creation. I will preserve the earth. I will build stability into the cosmos so that while the earth remains, no such global holocaust will take place until all my purposes are accomplished. Mark it down. Take note. At the core of the foundation of the new creation lies the grace of God. And those who want to live at peace with God in his new creation must follow Noah's lead in worship, burnt offering and a hungering after God. Now let's take a look at the ground rules for the new creation, verses 1 through 7 in chapter 9. The ground rules for the new creation can be summarized in this phrase: life is sacred. The new creation laid primary emphasis on the sanctity of human life. In these seven verses, we see that God lays an emphasis on the propagation of life, the sustenance of life, and the protection of life, and all these things under the big umbrella of the sanctity of human life. And why is it so important that God would impress upon this new humanity his commitment to the sanctity of human life, that life is sacred, and that God is pro-life in the most profound way? Well, consider what this new humanity just experienced. Aquatic Holocaust. If God is pro-life, then why this mass slaughter of human life? And exactly what is it about human beings that makes them sacred? These two questions: if God is pro-life, why the mass slaughter of the flood? And what is it about human beings that make them sacred? Must be considered together if we are going to understand the sanctity of human life and the justification of the flood. And the answer is found in our text in verse 6, and is peppered throughout the whole of God's Word, namely that man is created in the image of God. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man. Because we bear the divine image in our being, we have inherent dignity, and there is a sacred element to our person. There is no other reason. Life is sacred. Human life is sacred because we are created in the image of God, ! We are called to reflect God's glory as his image bearers. And when we fail to carry out this primary calling, God is perfectly just in destroying his creatures who fail him in this primary human endeavor. So the justification for the flood and the reason why human life is sacred is one and the same. Humanity prior to the flood defaulted on their primary calling and were destroyed by a holy, just, patient, gracious, and wrath-filled God. Humanity after the flood is sacred because they are still created in God's image. It is for this same reason that a person can be against abortion and for capital punishment without any tension in their position whatsoever. The murderer has destroyed God's image and must be destroyed. The unborn child is fashioned in God's image, and that life is sacred and must not be slaughtered, thus defacing God's image in that unborn child. All the ground rules for the new creation flow out of this fact. Ground rule number one: be fruitful and multiply. This brings back the original creation mandate, to fill the earth with God's glory. He wants image bearers throughout the earth. God says, I want the earth full again, but this time with folks who will live to worship me. God promises Noah his barak, his blessing. And this blessing is one in which he promises to endow with power and success for fulfilling this activity of filling the earth with his image bearers. God says, you act, Noah, and I will bless. You act, and I will bless. God says, be fruitful and multiply. Ground rule number two for the new creation: the animal kingdom is not created in God's image and is to be utilized for man's sustenance and aid. This can also be called the Burger King doctrine, if you will. Perhaps up to this point, man has not been able to eat of the animal kingdom, at least explicitly at God's command, while different commentators debate on whether that's true or not. But now in Genesis chapter 9, man has divine permission to consume animals for his sustenance. If you are a vegetarian, great. But according to the New Testament and the Bible, he does not call us to be vegetarians. You will probably live longer, but it's not by God's decree. You are free to eat of all of the animal kingdom. Man has entered officially into a new relationship with the animal kingdom that is characterized by a fear and dread of God, which he has placed in the hearts of animals. Many people believe that this is part of how God is going to preserve the earth. It says that God placed a fear and dread of man in the hearts of animals. And perhaps this is one way, again, that God is going to limit the animal kingdom's advances against man. Although God has granted a new right in terms of the new creation in regards to the animal kingdom, He also regulates it. He says you must not eat the blood. You must not eat flesh with its blood still in it. And the prevalent view in the ancient world was that the life was to be derived in blood. Therefore, many ancients thought that one could renew and revitalize their own life by drinking the blood of an animal or of another person. And this was actually built into several pagan religious ceremonies in the ancient world. God forbids this practice and the consumption of blood in general. We find God's rationale for this in Leviticus 17. God alone is sovereign over life, and blood is equated with life in the Scriptures. Therefore, no man may tread on the sacred ground that is another's without inciting the wrath of the Almighty. Ground rule number two, the animal kingdom is not created in God's image, and is to be utilized for man's sustenance and aid. Ground rule number three, no murder. All who violate this rule must be put to death by human government. Again, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. This is a clear command. And there really is no ambiguity here. In fact, one commentator calls this poetic justice because it is a command given in a poetic genre for the sake of clarity. If you shed man's blood, and he just reverses it, the blood by man shall be shed. If this is such a clear command, why is there so much confusion over this in the evangelical church in America amongst professing Christians? And there are good people on both sides of this issue. But I think this question can best be addressed by a common objection that many Christians who are opponents of capital punishment often raise. The objection is popularly phrased as follows. Could you see Jesus flipping the switch of a guilty murderer who is sitting in the electric chair? I've been asked that several times, especially at youth camps. For many American Christians, this is a hard question to answer in the affirmative. And I believe that this is because American Christianity, for the most part, ceased to worship the God of the Bible a long time ago. God is viewed as some benevolent old geezer who wouldn't harm anyone ultimately. Case in point, look what's become of the flood narrative. So could I see Jesus doing such a thing? Absolutely. He meted out aquatic holocaust to punish the wicked on a global scale. So arguing from the greater to the lesser, yes, Jesus would do it, and he is for capital punishment when it is executed in a just manner. Jesus is coming again to lay siege to the earth, Revelation 19 tells us. He is going to tread the fury of the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. And the Scripture tells us there will be such a slaughter of the wicked in that day that the blood will rise to the bridle of his horse. It is interesting, this phrase, three times repeated in verse 5, is translated probably require or reckoning in your Bible. It's the Hebrew phrase, word derash. And what it means is this. It's a powerful, evocative expression connoting a relentless pursuit until punishment is meted out. In other places of the Old Testament, it is translated avenge, search carefully, come to reckoning. The purging of the wicked who murder image bearers of God is also part of God's ground rules for the new creation. And notice that this rule is to be carried out by human government. By man, his blood shall be shed. In other words, God is saying to all his posterity, you are responsible to put to death the one who murders in your midst. We see this in the development of Israel, the nation, and the avenger of blood. In the New Testament, Romans 13, Paul tells us that the state is to wield the sword of justice to punish the wicked. And seeing as how this responsibility lies in the hands of civil government by God's ordination now, what is the role of the church, especially when injustice abounds? And for the sake of brevity, I'll say this. It is to be a prophetic voice to the church, to the state. It is to stand for those who are oppressed. And if need be, it is to throw ourselves on the tracks to stop the wheels of injustice from progressing further than they ought to. We live in a wicked day. And again, for the sake of brevity, I'm running out of time, but I want to share with you some statistics on abortion that were frightening to me on a worldwide scale. Worldwide, yearly, there are 46 million abortions committed. That's 126,000 children slaughtered a day in abortion mills across the world. 78% of those are in developing countries, and 22% are in developed countries. These are statistics put out by the Alan Guttmacher Institute of Planned Parenthood. What that means is this: if these statistics are anywhere to being close, that there are 85 children slaughtered a minute in the world in the abortion mills. There is an unceasing slaughtering of innocent blood before the throne of God, and no doubt it incites his wrath. No doubt. In the ancient world, the Canaanites would offer their children in the fire to the god Molech. But today, we offer children before our idols of convenience or comfort or in other worlds for whatever reason, for population control. And this incites the wrath of God. And why do I share such an awful reality? One, because it's a reality and we must deal with it. Two, because there are churches in our country who attach their name to Christ, who hold to what is politically been called a pro-choice position. Politics aside, we're not talking about a choice. We're talking about a human being created in the image of God. And God will demand an accounting for each child slaughtered in the abortion mills worldwide. Third, I think we need to reconsider our present efforts, both individually and corporately, as a church, to see if we are doing all we can on this kingdom battlefront. Martin Luther's words prick my own conscience at this point when he wrote, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. For the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Finally, why do I also share this reality? Consider the incredible patience and long-suffering of God to allow such wickedness to go on in the world. And yet this is the very heart of the promise that God made to Noah. And this is the reality of the new creation. The question that should be posed to God on a daily basis when we consider the prevailing wickedness of the human heart, and as we see it expressed globally in atrocities committed against image bearers of God, is this: God, why do you withhold your righteous anger and fierce wrath against such a wicked people? Why? How long, O Lord? How long? And you hear the answer coming back from our text this morning. Seven times in verses 8 through 17, God mentions his covenant. And a covenant is a promise that God makes between himself and man, and in this case, creation. The whole of life. And the promise that he makes with Noah and all mankind is that while the earth remains, he will not bring about global judgment as he did in the flood. Seven times God assures Noah of this fact, of the concept of his covenant. And he also gives Noah a sign of the covenant, a rainbow. And it's rather peculiar that in the mention of this rainbow, God says that it's for his benefit, so to speak, as opposed to ours. The rainbow is not there so much to remind us that God will preserve the earth until the consummation of all things, but so that God will remember. Now, what on earth does that mean? When the scripture says that God will remember, it obviously doesn't mean he forgets things. It's not possible for him to do so. Rather, remembering for God means that he will take action, or not take action in this case, based on a previous commitment, based on a covenant. In Genesis 6:3, it says, God remembered Noah. He remembered Noah because he made a promise to the Sethites and to Adam in the garden. Noah found grace in his eyes because of a covenant, a commitment God had made. It's as if God were saying to Noah, "Know for certain, when I see the rainbow in the cloud, I will remember as well. I am not going to do it. You have my word. God is committing himself to a program of preserving the earth as outlined with one very significant qualification alluded to in verse 22, while the earth remains. God is very clear in his word that a day is coming when the present heavens and earth will be destroyed by fire and not water. This day is in keeping with his original design of creation and redemption. That is a new heavens and a new earth, a place where all sin forever is banished from Jacob, and the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. God, the righteous judge, will come and will not delay. But until that time, the whole earth is filled with the grace of God. Paul preached this to pagan Gentiles in Lystra and Athens. He said, every breath you take, everything you have is from God, and yet you haven't given him thanks. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. This sermon was entitled, The Immeasurable Grace in Christ. Why? Because you and I, too, deserve wrath, the wrath that falls upon the heads of the wicked. Yet Jesus Christ, the burnt offering of God, bore it in our stead on Calvary's tree. Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our sins. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It's interesting and glorious that in Isaiah 54, speaking of the redemption that God has purchased for us in Christ, he states the following, with a little wrath I hid my face for you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For I have sworn the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. So have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills will be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy upon you. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, in our finest seasons, in our pilgrimage to the celestial city, perhaps resemble Noah in Genesis 6 through 8. Noah, the good years. Perhaps, more often, we stumble like Noah in Genesis 9, laying naked and drunk, spiritually speaking, in our tent. We're often apathetic to the things of God, the plight of the oppressed, and to the grand call to glorify Christ in all spheres of life. The fear of man proveth to be a snare all too often for us. However, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing your power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Dear dying lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. We will never make any progress in the Christian life until we know we're safe in Jesus. As Christ said from Calvary, it is finished. And then we can march forward without cowardice as the army of God. Rise up, soldiers of Christ, and put your armor on. Strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than a conqueror. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, may we know this morning, Heavenly Father, that our lives are hidden in Christ. And might this fact give us a profound sense of freedom to live as Paul did, for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. Work these things into our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.